Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So I say this every time, but I'm thrilled every time I get a chance to come and minister and to fellowship with you folks. And some of the easiest folks to fellowship with and relate to, I think. So, and I was thrilled. This week I had the privilege with Jaron and Clay to go over to Mr. Berger on Tuesday, and I found out that there's been some applications put in for a potential pastor. And good applications. I mean, guys that seem to be lining up, some of them. And that's wonderful. We've had just a wonderful time coming to be able to share and to serve. And so we'll miss that, but I'm praying that that'll work out and you'll get the pastor that will just fit well. And I've told the guys that, but again, I think you're doing the right thing. So I say this as an encouragement. I know one pastor who, his dad was instrumental on Indian reservations out in Arizona and so forth and church planting. And in recent times, there was a church they planted probably back in the 50s that now they're looking for a pastor. And he told them, he said, find a pastor that you realize he fits well with you, you know. Don't pick a pastor that you seem like you really have to try to change in order to accommodate this man. And I thought it was good advice. That's advice he gave them, and that was one of the criteria they used in choosing the pastor they finally called. So I think you're doing the right thing. Looking at what these guys believe, I saw your list of qualifications there. It was good. So amen to that. This morning, we're going to be in Titus chapter 3, actually verses 4 through 7 is our text. I had our brother read the other verses as well, starting in verse 1, giving us the context of it here. In fact, I'll just start this morning by reading our actual text of what I'm preaching on today, of verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's go and open with a word of prayer upon the reading of God's Word. Father, again, I want to thank You for this opportunity. We've had a great time getting to know these folks and preaching, and we'll continue to do that, Lord. We continue to pray, Lord, that perhaps in this process of applications that You'll give them just a real peace, perhaps send the right guy over who lines up with them doctrinally, theologically, philosophically, Lord, and just would be a good fit, that the two would get along very well and that You would prosper them, Lord, prosper their ministry. We pray now also for our time in the Word today, talking here about Your grace, which has made us alive and saved us. We're thankful for it, Lord. And this grace that is ours in Christ has life-changing effects upon us. It affects the way we live. It affects the way we view things. And Lord, may we live as New Covenant people in light of what You've done for us and in gratitude of Your mercy that's been extended. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, I like the Charles Wesley song we sang, And Can It Be? And it's interesting, a lot of hymnals, and this one was included in that, don't normally include the fourth stanza, but maybe some of you are familiar with that. It goes along with what we're doing today in the text and what the text is taking us. But it goes along the lines of this. I'm quoting it loosely, but you maybe have heard that fourth stanza about the idea that there he is bound and chained in a dark dungeon. And then he goes on to say, mine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, went forth. My chains fell off. I followed thee, and so forth. And I'm not the only one. I read that and I think to myself, wow, Charles, why don't you come out of the closet, buddy? I think you're a Calvinist, you know? I mean, that's how I look at it, you know? It sounds like regenerating grace and, you know, things that, wow, being made alive. And that's really what we're talking about today in our text here in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And I know it's been mentioned before, and I've said it, and Brother Chad has mentioned it, I realize, that as Christians, we are saved. We are being saved, and we shall be saved. Simply have to define what we mean by that, of course. But all three of those are true of us as believers. Now, if you want to leave just a little, maybe a bookmark here in Titus, turn over to Ephesians, if you would, this morning. I want to just start by, again, establishing the context of where we're at and looking how Paul and really the Word of God as a whole presents us with our context here. talking about this morning, the title of this message is The Life-Giving Grace of God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar text, verses 1 through 3, it says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Pretty solemn charge brought against all of us. This is talking about our days before we were in Christ, before we were born again. This is all of us. We can look back on and say what's true of us as Christians. But we have a conjunction here in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God." That's a wonderful conjunction. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us," verse 5, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." We could even stop there at this point in that text. But it's very interesting. Come also now to Titus chapter 3. We have our context that we looked at, our brother read earlier, the first three verses of the chapter, especially verse 3 here. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Sounds a lot like Ephesians in those first three verses there. But again, in verse 4, we come to that conjunction. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, verse 5, he saved us. Let me ask you a question. I have a point. I'm not being silly when I ask this. But do you believe in zombies? Now, again, I'm not being silly. We're gonna do something with this. But and I mean believe, not like the way you believe in the Lord Jesus, trusting him as your Savior. I mean believe like as, in some senses, there's some reality of this thought of zombies, the zombies being the walking dead, the living dead. You know, kind of a paradox there. But actually, let me say this, once I explain myself. I believe in zombies. I'll tell you that. I don't think I've passed one day of my life here on earth in my physical existence without coming across a zombie and seeing one every day. I believe we live amongst, as the Bible tells us, the living dead, right? That, again, the person born into this world, the natural man in Adam, is dead spiritually. And that's what Ephesians tells us very clearly, and also by implication here in Titus. That here's a person who perhaps could be very good looking, very, very healthy, very intelligent in the world's eyes, perhaps successful, and they're dead spiritually. And that deadness is such a point that, again, given the right opportunity and the right setup, they would turn against us who know Christ and love him or in him and persecute us. Really, it's only by the restraining grace of God that doesn't take place more often than it does. And quite frankly, and even very candidly, given the chance standing before our thrice holy God and especially receiving judgment and criticism from him, rightly deserved, they would shake their fist at God and curse his name. That is the reality of all who are outside of Christ, all who have not been born again. We are, and we were, in fact, before we knew the Lord, before we were born again, the living dead, like zombies. Very much dead spiritually, yes, alive physically, but in our flesh, we were helpless. And yet the grace of God has made us alive. Let me say this, our salvation is by the grace of God through and through, from start to finish. And we ask ourselves, why and how are we any different from those I've referred to as zombies, the living dead, those who are alive physically, but dead spiritually, and in rebellion towards God, given the chance, would devour us even. Why exactly are we any different? You know, Charles Spurgeon asked the same question. He was 16 years old. He had been saved a while, sitting in church, listening to the pastor preach. He was brought under conviction. You might know the story well. And at first he was beginning in a fight, I think, with the pastor, saying it's not clear even what the pastor was preaching on. And it's like the Lord spoke to him, and he said, basically, the impression was, okay, yeah, Lord, I'm in a relationship with you because, you know, I've received your son. But why did you receive the son? Why didn't your neighbor receive Christ? Why did you and not you? Well, and Lord, I see that I don't rebel against you like I used to. I have an appetite. But why is that? And at the end of the day, he was brought under conviction that, wait, this is entirely by the grace of God. Boasting is excluded in every way. The grace of God has had its work upon him. And then from there, 16 years old, he became Charles Spurgeon that we know of, right? The beloved Charles Spurgeon, and mighty in the ministry, mighty in the word. But it's true, all boasting is excluded. I don't look at the outside world who is outside of Christ and rebellious towards God and knowing that they would attack us if given the chance and given the right circumstance. But by the grace of God, I say to myself, there go I. I'd be doing the same thing. I think all of us would agree to that. I think the text is quite clear. But what's wonderful here in Titus chapter 3, first off, we see that our salvation is carried out by the ministry of the Trinity. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is very much active in our salvation. To begin with, we look here in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, we see that it was the Father's purpose, the Father planned it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and it's interesting, at first you might think, well, is this talking about the Father, the Son? It could be talking about the Son. But we move on here. Verse 5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so we see the Father very much active in our salvation. We see also, even in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 here of Titus, the opening of the letter, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The Father, very much active, planning, purposing, choosing us, electing us, and praise God for that. If that wasn't a reality, we would remain in our sin. We wouldn't seek after Him. He had to intervene. But secondly, also, the Son is very much involved. I would say this, and once I explain, I don't think anybody would think this is heretical. Election by itself wouldn't save anyone. If there wasn't a ransom that was paid, a propitiation for our sins, which was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, offering that perfect sacrifice, there'd be no salvation. Hebrews is clear, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Christ, His Son, He was sent and He died for us. Verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The one who died in our place, took our punishment upon Himself. And then also the Holy Spirit, very much involved in saving us. Verse 5, He saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment here this morning, but the idea that the Spirit regenerates us, the Spirit renews us, and kind of what that's all about here. But secondly also, God saved us not because we deserved it, but because He is a merciful God. Our salvation is due to God's goodness and His mercy and His love. The Holy Spirit is active in this life-giving process, bringing us to salvation. And the text goes on to tell us here how that is, some details. He washes us in regeneration. And right away, we have to kind of stop there and think about this and consider this for a moment. I would say this is one of those areas within church history, within the history of interpretation, that, man, there has been some pretty wild things that have been taught in the name of this verse on what's going on here in the Spirit regenerating us, washing us and regenerating us. And there's a very common interpretation amongst many of the Reformed, not all, and certainly amongst Catholics, that this regeneration of the Spirit, this washing, washing and regeneration, is very much connected with water baptism. Okay? I don't think so. As we look at this, we looked at our Ezekiel text and so forth, I don't think this has anything to do with water baptism. As the Spirit regenerates us, washes us and so on, renews us, not at all. In fact, I believe this is talking simply about an internal spiritual cleansing. I think the Old Testament was clear about that. I don't believe in any way that our water baptism does, in fact, cleanse us from sin or cleanse us internally. But this is the work, the special work, and the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to tell us that He renews us. What's that all about? And there's confusion there as well within the body of Christ. I don't pretend to have every answer to this. I realize mine's greater than myself, have taken different positions. However, I think some things are pretty clear here. For one, when it talks about the Bible, the Spirit renewing us, it's the idea, I'm not the one that even came up with this illustration, it's been around for centuries. But the idea, think of a house which is condemned. This thing is bad. You go in there and you realize, I got to get a tetanus shot before going, I'm going to get lockjaw. There's metal, rusty metal. There's sewage all over the floor, just the things, the roof's collapsing, and if you go in there, you're worried about, coming down on you. And what would you do with a building like that? What's the only thing left to do? Really, you tear it right down to the very foundation, and if you're going to renew this thing, if you have something better or different, you have to really start over. It has to be something new here. It's not, you wouldn't come along and say, okay, well, I think I'll just add another addition to it, And, I'll leave the old part, and then I'll decide, maybe sometimes I want to hang out in the old part, maybe sometimes in the new part. No, it's something like this, to be done and done rightly and acceptably, must be torn down and made new, made renewed, down to its foundation, in a complete renovation taking place here. Now, I think this is important because, I don't know about you, but maybe, certainly of me, starting out in my early days, you hear a lot of talk about, well, the believer has two natures, an old nature, the new nature. And for years now, I've looked at that, I thought, is there really a better way to describe that rather than having an old nature and a new nature? Now, people mean different things by that when they say that, right? Some mean one thing, some mean something very different here. I was taught when I was younger that, for example, you hear illustrations like, there's this old nature, it's like an old dog, this wicked dog that does nothing but sin. And then there's this new nature that never sins and it's perfect, and it depends on which one you feed. And that one will begin to kind of control you. And I would say to somebody, let me say this. Somebody that says that, we have these two natures and you're trying to decide which one to feed and go with. I would say, you do not believe in two natures. You believe that the believer has three natures. Well, what do you mean? No, I told you that I believe that the believer has two natures, the old nature and the new nature. And I said, no, you believe that there's three natures here. You haven't thought this through, and you're not doing good mathematics. Okay? Let's think about this. There's this old nature, and there are people say, if you feed that one, you'll start acting like that, or you don't want to run around in the old nature. But there's the new one, and if you start to kind of go that direction and feed that, you'll begin acting more like a new creation. But this one over here never sins, it's perfect, and this one, okay, but you're the believer, you're here in the middle. You're certainly not this one over here, the wicked one, that just sins and has total rebellion towards God. But you're not this absolute new one either, that never sins and is perfect, and you just does everything right. And here you are deciding between which one you want to feed and go. There's three things going on here, And I say to him, you are one new man in Christ. Okay. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We don't have to turn there, but it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have gone, the new has come. The old has passed away, the new has come. And so I look, we are a believer. We're one man in Christ, one person. And the idea is, again, we are saved through the blood of Christ. We are being saved, growing in our Christ likeness and so on. And we shall be saved. There'll be coming a day We need to be patient. We're going to wait for it. But the idea that we're going to be in the presence of God and glorified bodies, no more sin, no more temptation, right? That's not now, but it's coming. It's ours. It's our part of our eternal hope. So anyway, as I look at that, I think, you know, again, I really think there's a better way to look at this and understand what this renewal is, that the Spirit has come. I don't believe the Spirit came and gave us an extra little addition on top of our old, nasty old nature, but He's made us a new man in Christ. Thirdly also, and that brings us to really the point of verse 7, we are heirs of eternal life. Verse 7. Let me go ahead and just read that for us. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Just break that down a little bit. We are justified by His grace. You know, this is a question of orthodoxy, is it not, within the Christian faith? What does a person believe about justification? And if they get this one wrong, they're a heretic. I mean, there's no playing games on this one. And the idea being that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the Lord Jesus Christ alone, apart from works, simply by His grace. And this idea of justified is the fact that, and it can be a little bit hard to wrap our mind around it, but the fact that Christ died for us, that Christ is righteous, that Christ, you know, obeyed all that the Father had, that he took our punishment upon Himself. And for the believer, that righteousness of Christ is imputed unto them. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther explained it like this. He said, okay, imagine in Germany, farmers oftentimes will gather manure into piles. You know, agricultural people, obviously that was what you would do, and scatter it when you need to, and growing season and so on. But they would put the manure in these piles, and in the wintertime it would snow. And that nice snow would just blanket that. I mean, this is pretty unsightly stuff, a manure pile. But the snow would blanket that, and they would be clothed in this white, pure blanket of snow. And he used that as an illustration of justification. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not because we're righteous. And justification itself doesn't change us internally. But the idea that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, declared righteous in the sight of God. And furthermore, we have this sure eschatological hope. We are heirs of eternal life. And when we talk about hope, I want to try to illustrate that a little bit this morning. I think sometimes in English, if we just follow our English ways we use things, we're getting a little confused here. I mean, very confused. For example, we might appropriately say, I hope my car makes it there today. You know that's like, right? You got an old jalopy, and it's like, you know, that thing, it's 50 miles away. That fuel pump, we might get there, we might not. It might give out on us. I know it's going to give out at any time. You hope that you'll get there, but you don't know. I mean, cars give out, right? They're fallible. They have their flaws. Or I kind of like watching the Lions, but maybe if you're a Lions fan, I don't know why, but I kind of enjoy them. I'm a diehard fan. Not diehard fan, but you know, even in bad weather, I cheer for them. And but they're pretty good at, you know, we would say, I hope the Lions win, right? And but they might not win. They're pretty good at, you know, going through the first three quarters and doing great and having, you know, like a 21-point lead going into the fourth quarter and losing the whole game. I mean, they're just known for that. I mean, everybody, people that aren't even from Michigan know that. So that's the way we use hope there. But as we're considering this hope of eternal life in the Bible, we're using it in a very different way. Our hope of eternal life in Christ is not like the Lions or that car that's going to mess up on us and like it will fall apart eventually. This hope that we have is secure because the object of our hope cannot fail. Nothing's going to hinder Christ from coming again. Nothing's going to hinder Him from saving us and saving us to the uttermost. There's nothing going to disrupt the grace and the plans of God. And that is the hope that we have as believers, that He's coming again, that we shall be with Him, that He shall save us eternally, and that to the uttermost. We are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. I want us to consider seriously the grace of God and overcoming our rebellion and guilt. You know, godly living is very much connected with the gospel, the good news. I'll say this, may the Lord restore in us a deep and passionate joy for our salvation, which of course leads to godliness. Let me say this. I think oftentimes we start to become rebellious, maybe begin to fall into to certain sinful things or whatever, or at least tempted towards sin. When we begin to really neglect that joy that should be ours in our salvation, when we begin to not really dwell on those type of things, when we kind of start to forget about all that God has done for us in His grace and thinking about the wonders of Christ and the mercy of God and the gospel. When we begin to neglect that, when we begin to let our mind go somewhere else, I think that's really many times a recipe for temptation and sin. But when we, again, have that joy, that deep joy of the grace of God in our salvation, that deep joy of the gospel, it's going to go a long ways in keeping us from temptation, keeping us from sin. We're not saved by our good works, but certainly we are saved unto good works. God has a purpose for our lives. And to quote, again, Charles Spurgeon, I think I'm pretty safe from quoting Spurgeon here, dear man of God, and he says this, "Works of righteousness are the fruit of salvation, and the root must come before the fruit. The Lord saves His people out of clear, unmixed, undiluted mercy and grace, and for no other reason." Right? So the works of righteousness are, again, the fruit of our salvation. They are not the root. We begin to confuse those, and we're now perverting the gospel. But the idea being that those who have faith, those who are in Christ, have that root, there will be, as a result, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of good works. I ask you, is there that root? I ask each of you this morning. Have you come to Christ in true saving faith? Have you come to Him as an empty-handed beggar, realizing I have nothing to offer? Simply to Him I cling. Trust in Him alone. Have you been washed? Have you been justified? Again, for the Lord Jesus who died and was buried and rose again the third day and cleanses to the uttermost those who come to Him in true saving faith. Now let me say this. For most of you, I hope this is true. I think it is. I believe it to be true. I say this because whenever in a group of people, you have young people and so on, and you don't know. Right? Only the Lord really knows the heart. But for us who know Him, us who are born again, my hope is this, that we would focus our attention on the fruit of good works which accompanies salvation. We think also, even our text here, I think it might be our brother Chad, perhaps Josh next week will be with us, and he'll be starting there in verse 8. I just want to give a little bit of a primer for that, because this moves right into this. But verse 8, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Proper understanding of the gospel, proper understanding of how this thing of justification really works, how the Spirit has regenerated us and renewed us, a joy in what He's done. And now, having received that, we take seriously the call to be active in good works, be active in the kingdom. I want to leave us with that this morning. Let's go ahead and wrap up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this precious text. I thank You that of the many portions that we've covered in Titus, that by Your grace I got to cover that this portion today. Speaking of the life-giving grace of God in our salvation. The fact is that the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father, we know it was active and remains active in our salvation. Father, thank You for choosing us, for electing us. Thank You for Your Son who died for us and for the Spirit who has regenerated us. For apart from that, we would still remain dead in sins and trespasses, unable to understand, unable to seek after You. And Lord, as we preach the gospel to ourselves and remember, and when we bask in the joy of this salvation that is ours, it has an effect upon us for godliness. I pray, Lord, that we would do just that. Be a people who continue to preach the gospel unto ourselves as well as to a lost world. And Lord, in light of that salvation, which is clearly ours in Christ, for all of us who have received it, Lord, I pray that we would take seriously now the call to good works. And that by the grace of God, that these good works would be a real portion and a real focus, a real reality in the lives of each of us as believers. Father, as I close, I want to pray for whoever this man may be that you might call next to be the full-time pastor here. We think of the applications that were put in. And Lord, we think that this church knows what it believes and why it believes it, Lord. And that you would bring to them someone who fits that mold very well. And that he could come and find work, Lord, and relocate. Even by supernaturally, Lord, that you would provide all those things. And that, Lord, you would just continue to care for Spurgeon Heritage, giving them wisdom. And Lord, even at the right time, perhaps not in a moment sooner, but at the right time, when it is time to say, yes, this is the guy we're going to call, that you give them a peace which surpasses all understanding. And I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.